Good afternoon, everyone. And greetings from your brethren up in Little Falls. We had about 18 or 19 there. Of course, the Shaws are about half of that. They were grateful, so were we. They have a beautiful little facility that they meet in there for Holy Days. Very similar to this, actually. Very bright and cheery. It was an enjoyable occasion. I do want to welcome all of our guests here today as well. I know we have a number from Eau Claire over visiting, so welcome to our services here this afternoon. Well, we've been covering over the past 2 to 3 weeks the spiritual attributes of the Church of God. And the first we covered was authenticity. What we covered yesterday was the nurturing nature of the Church. And as we culminate today in this, it's fitting after that special music piece. Thank you to the choir, and the accompaniment, by the way, was really, really beautiful. God's Spirit dwelling in us establishes us as His. It is His earnest payment. It's kind of the wedding ring that we wear, or the engagement ring, I should say. It reminds us that as the bride of Christ, we'll be marrying Christ. But it also establishes for us a way of life, a way of living, spiritual attributes that we should be caring about in us. And it includes those that we have called, referenced, authenticity, also nurturing. But what we will cover today is the connected aspect of that. We read throughout Scripture, and we identify ourselves with the Church of God as defined in Scripture. The Church of God in this age traces its roots back to the first century Church of God, which was established on this date, we believe, around 31 AD. And there have been several historical studies done within the Church over the years that link the Church back to that group of people, those 3,000 plus that were called out on that day. But this connection that we share with them is stronger than historical proof. And in many cases, you might be able to, from a strictly academic standpoint, shoot down some of that historical proof that was put together. But that connection is stronger. It's a spiritual connection, or at least it should be. Today's Church of God should be the same as that church that was established on that Pentecost in 31 AD. We should have a connection with them, and we should recognize and understand the connection they had with each other. That should be in us as well. It's a connection, certainly, to God through Jesus Christ, in His laws and in His teachings. But we, as the Church of God, would also have the same connected disposition today, the same nature, the same binding ties. I wonder, brethren, if those who were in Jerusalem 31 AD on that Pentecost years ago, if they were resurrected today and they looked at us, would they recognize us? Would they make the connection? Would they recognize themselves in us? Now, I know that there are certain differences, the way they dress, their culture, their language, although it didn't seem to be an issue for them that day, because of God's gifts and His Holy Spirit. There are big differences between us, at least from what you could see on the surface. But would they feel at home among us? Would they see through all these differences in language, culture, dress, and so on, and find themselves in us? More importantly, would we see ourselves in them? We've had some experience in that for those of us who've been to feast sites overseas, different countries, different languages. Southeast Asia, Africa, Europe, South America. It doesn't take long before you go to a feast site like that, especially when it's a smaller feast site, 50 to 100 or even less than 300 or so, before you recognize, through all of the differences that you see, obviously, the physical differences between us, that you have a brother in Christ sitting next to you, maybe on the second or third service. And though you stand up and sing the hymns in different languages, you're wearing different clothing to church and so on, you recognize that there is a brother in Christ there, and you recognize that connection. Now, to recognize this connection between us today, or the Church of God today, as its a spiritual attribute, direct to that connection in 31 AD, we must first understand what that group was like. And more importantly, we have to ask ourselves, are we like them? Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and begin trying to define or describe this connected nature of the Church of God. Acts chapter 2, let's begin reading in verse 1 just to get an overview here. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. So they were all here, this group of people were here anyway, celebrating the feast of Pentecost. They were obeying God and following and keeping his holy days. Verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. We understand this to be different languages. Again, they were from many different nations throughout that area of the world. And they began to hear in their own language. That was the gift of tongues, not some garbled gibberish in which some people think is spoken today. Verse 5, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. One person was speaking, but everyone heard in their own language. The miracle there was in the miracle of the hearing of the message, more so than what was spoken. One person speaking, but all understood, all heard. Let's begin reading in verse 12. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Others mocking said, they're all full of new wine. But Peter, in verse 14, Peter standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since this is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he cites here from the book of Joel this promise of God's gift of his Holy Spirit that it would be poured out upon man. He moves into verse 22, though, into the description of Jesus of Nazareth, whose death and resurrection made this all possible. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. They were beginning to understand, through Peter's teaching and God's inspiration in Peter, what had happened and how they had contributed to it, how their sin, not just the hands of the Roman soldiers or the unjust trials of the Jews and the leaders of the Jews had put him to death, their own sins had caused his death. Verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. He then quotes David and David's prophecies of the coming Christ. Let's go down to verse 32 now. This Jesus, Peter said, God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Very compelling message, a very compelling sermon, which all by itself could probably provide two or three explanation-type sermons today. But in verse 41, or I should say verse 37 through 41, we begin to see their response and what had actually happened. Let's begin reading in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They heard it. Their minds were opened. And they were, in the King James, it's worded, they were pricked in their heart. They were convicted by the message. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were compelled to action. Now this response is the same response all of us have had in this age. We heard the message. God opened our minds to understand it. We were pricked to our hearts, in our hearts, relative to the message. We recognized our contribution. We recognized our sin. We recognized what we did. And we were compelled to action. And we all ask that question of ourselves, same as then, what shall we do? Verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, a process we have all gone through, if we are being led by God's Spirit. We repented of our sins. We believed and went forward. We were baptized. Suffering in Christ's death, we now recognize that we will be resurrected with Christ in His life. We put to death the old man. We were given remission of sins and the power of His Holy Spirit, the gift of His Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands, the gift they were given that day. Verse 39, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. This is an interesting statement. The promise is to you, referencing the individuals who were moved that day, and to your children. This is a very compelling statement, emphatically endorsing God's design for the family. Their children may not have even been there with them, but because it was revealed to them, because they went through this process where their minds were opened, they were pricked to their hearts, and they asked that question, what shall we do? They were compelled to action. Because they were given the gift of the Holy Spirit in that process, their children were also set apart. They were also called. That's how important family is in God's eyes. And to your children, and to all that are afar off, those who would be called later by the work of the apostles and those who were there, even as many as our Lord our God shall call. And with many other words, he did testify, or he did prove what he was saying, and exhorted them. This is earnestly urging them, encouraging them, saying, save yourselves from this untoward world. That's in the King James, which means crooked and perverse world, this generation. In verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. They gladly received his word and the correction that came with it, and were baptized, cleansed of their sins. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. It's a miraculous event that day. All of the events that happened, from the tongues of fire to the rushing of the wind to the gift of the Holy Spirit and to the conversion of 3,000 people at one time. Truly amazing event. It's important to keep in mind as we review that, though, that their minds were already opened by God. The apostles did nothing to go out and get people and drag them in. It's not about proselytizing. God calls those he wants into his family. And the apostles, as Peter pointed out as an example, instructed them in the process, helped them to understand God's word and will, helped them in their response to God and his invitation. They were all here by God's will. They weren't targeted by the apostles. They were all drawn by the disturbance that they saw and the miraculous events that were happening. And they were convicted by his word. Again, already there celebrating his feast of Pentecost, now transitioning into a different understanding of it. It's the Holy Spirit acting in the hearts and minds of his people that enable them to understand the message. It's also the Holy Spirit acting in the hearts and minds of God, the ones God chooses to teach that message, that makes that connection that we experience every Sabbath. When God blesses those who come to this lectern, and God blesses the minds of the individuals in the congregation to hear it and understand it and apply it. That connection creates a sense of trust, a bond between those who deliver the message and those who receive it and apply it. And it connects us to God. You see, the good news that God forgives only makes sense if one recognizes that one has grievously sinned. And that is not privilege. I mean, that is privileged information. It's something that the world is not privileged to understand. It pricks us to the heart only because God opens our mind to understand it. It can only be revealed by God's Spirit. These individuals took initiative and approached God's servants with that question, what shall we do? And that was the door opening for them into God's church. They gladly received God's word and they were baptized. Now, this community that forms next is one we would do well to emulate if we would call ourselves Church of God. And the spiritual attributes that they displayed at this point are attributes that are present within the Church of God to this day. They are an identifying sign of the connection of the Church of God now to the Church of God then, and the connection that we all share because of our connection to God, his calling, and our response. I'd like to go through this next section of Scripture in a little bit slower, in a little bit more detail. Because after this, there is a description of the church of God that we should apply to ourselves. Let's begin reading in verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word and were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Now we move into this description of the church. Verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together, and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking of bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. A very concise, very tight description of the church then that is also a descriptor of the church of God today, the spiritual attribute of our connection. Let's go back to verse 42 and start unfolding these. Verse 42 says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now, within that group, within all defined by continuing steadfastly, there are four things mentioned. First, the apostles' doctrine. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Secondly, fellowship. Third, in breaking of bread. And fourth, in prayers. Now, this term, continuing steadfastly, it literally means to persevere, to remain constant, to be strong towards something, and to carry on without wavering. That phrase applies to the following four. Let's look at each one individually under this first header. And I would title this one point, Foundation. We are all connected to the same foundation, and we continue steadfastly on that foundation. The first thing they were tied to was the apostles' doctrine. The apostles' doctrine. This word is the Greek word didache, spelled D-I-D-A-C-H-E. D-I-D-A-C-H-E, didache, the apostles' doctrine. It's translated from that Greek word, and it simply means teaching what the apostles taught. Let's go to 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15 here. You might want to keep your finger there in Acts chapter 2. Although we're going to be doing a lot of flipping, so you may run out of fingers. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. Let's begin reading in verse 14. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. Now, this is interesting. Paul wanted to come to Timothy, but was instructing Timothy on how the household of God should work. These epistles to Timothy and to Titus, Paul was unfolding for us how that household works, how God's family works, and what are the rules of that household. He laid them out for them. They're fairly clear. Just need to be applied. That you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. This is his house, okay? And people don't just walk in and out of it without understanding or reflecting on where they're at. I mean, we would be doing them no favors for people to walk in and out without respecting the fact that God is present here. Which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Interesting how that's phrased. We tend to think that the truth, we have the truth. The truth has us. We are the pillar, the foundation for that truth. We are its pillar and ground. The truth is in us. The truth is lived by us. We give it expression in our lives. We covered this when we went through Ephesians 4 and talking about this concept of truthing, speaking the truth in love. Well, that phrase speaking is not in there. The concept is truthing, meaning we learn the truth and we apply it. We live it. It becomes part of us. That's how the truth is, or we are the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is its pillar and ground. Let's go to Ephesians 2 here as well. In the sense of the apostles' doctrine, what was the apostles' doctrine? Well, what were they taught? They were taught specifically by Christ. And they wrote down their doctrine in the pages of Scripture in the New Testament. Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. And this is kind of a seal, a dedication, a confirmation of that what they wrote should be added to the Scriptures. Because at the time, the Scriptures in reference were just the first two-thirds of the Bible through Malachi. At that point, there was no New Testament. It would be put together later, we think, by the Apostle John, and then sealed. But in here, there's a reference to it. Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So now, the church of God are members of God's household. And God's household has rules, just like you have rules in your household. Rules for your children, rules of etiquette. When people come over to your house, do you allow them to rip down your curtains or throw food on the floor or the walls? Or abuse your home in any way? No. You know, we would give them the bum rush out the door if that's the way they treated our house. Well, God's house has those same rules, and people that come into it should respect those rules and be responsible for them. And we are no longer strangers and foreigners toward God. And in our sense here, when we are called out of this world, God puts it into our hearts to think, what are we doing here? What is our life about? Why were we born, and what is our destiny? We feel like strangers and foreigners at that point. God reveals to us this hole that exists within us that only He can fill. Only a meaningful relationship with Him can fill. And then we get it. We understand. We know why we're here. We don't feel like pilgrims wandering around. We have a purpose for our lives. We have a plan, and it is the plan. It is the purpose. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. The Word of God is cover to cover. I know we've got red-letter Bibles where the words of Christ are in red. It's hard to find a Bible these days that don't have the words of Christ in red, but these are all the words of Christ. He was the God of the Old Testament, the Word who became Jesus Christ. He inspired the first two-thirds and the latter third. He inspired the apostles and the prophets. Jesus Christ here, the Word who became Christ, is the chief cornerstone. And having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, this is a reference to the temple of God, the church of God, the spiritual organism, in whom the whole building being fitted together by Christ grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Not just any building, a holy, a set apart building, a temple unique to this planet, to this time and era. Verse 22, in whom you're also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Christ in us, our hope of glory. A dwelling place for God in spirit. And it's all based on right teaching. It's based on truth. Truth is one of those binding ties. We share the same doctrines, the same beliefs. And when we sense we don't have it right, we talk about it. We work it out in authority, within the structure of the church, decently and in order, but we address it all. And we prove everything by the pages of Scripture. We talked yesterday about the caring and the correction that nurturing supplies. Well, all that correction and all that care is through the pages of Scripture. We feed the flock the words of God. And in correction, we always correct by the word of Christ. No other way. No personal opinions, no ideas, no subjective, judgments. It's the word of God. And again, we would be doing anyone brought into His church a disservice if that wasn't being done, that they weren't being nurtured in that respect. Right teaching, truth binds the church together, just as wrong teaching divides the church. And one thing that ministers are are constantly exhorted to do is to make sure there aren't individuals within the church that are spreading false doctrine, trying to pull people away. And we've seen that too many times in the history of the church, including going back to the first century. The apostles dealt with it then. God's ministry will be dealing with that forever. But we hope at some point in time, as the church matures, that they won't be blown around by every wind of doctrine, that they will be grounded in the Word of God, maturing in the Word of God, and can handle those things on their own. That's our hope. That's the purpose, at least, of the ministry. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we'll read verses 13 through 15. And see how we are set apart by the Spirit and belief of the truth. This is not just set apart. When we hear set apart or sanctified by God, we tend to think of that in terms of excluding everybody outside of this group, which is true. God has excluded us. He has set us apart. But it also is something that binds us together. It defines us. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Certainly God has granted us His Spirit, and He sets us apart by His Spirit. He doesn't grant that to others. But also He sets us apart by belief in the truth. We are unified not because we tolerate different ideas, not because we tolerate different perspectives on Scripture, but because we dig into Scripture and come to agreement on it, allowing God's Holy Spirit to lead us and bind us together. Verse 14, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is our goal. This is why God has cleansed us of our sins, granted us His Holy Spirit, given us His words, and the structure and body of the church so that we can grow in it, understand it, mature into the very nature of someone who lives in His family, the nature of Jesus Christ. Verse 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast, or, continue steadfastly, as we read in Acts chapter 2. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle, their writings, or an oral discussion, an oral teaching. And what he's talking about in traditions here, he's not talking about the traditions of men, but the traditions taught to them by the words and the epistles of the apostles. In the Mystery of the Ages, page 10, HWA defines the church or describes the church as the earthly manifestation of the truth. Isn't that interesting? When we're referred to as the pillar of ground by Scripture, do we think of it in that sense? That the church is truthing. We're not just speaking this. We are living it. We are the earthly manifestation of His truth. His word written on our hearts, lived by us. That's a defining sign of His church. That's a spiritual attribute, one of the most critical. We must continue in the truth, brethren, to continue together. The second element under that continuing steadfastly comes in the word fellowship. Fellowship. This is taken from the Greek word koinonia, spelled K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A, koinonia. Literally means community, association, in a sense of a contribution, a cooperative participation in a gift. We share the same gift, so we share a relationship, a gift that is jointly contributed to. Now, when we see ourselves with respect to the church and our position in it as God has called us, I wonder sometimes if we understand that. We come here for fellowship. Well, how do you see that? Fellowship you're receiving from everybody else there, or fellowship you're giving to everybody else there? Think of it in the terms of that cooperative participation, a gift jointly contributed to, that everyone brings their part. God has given to each one of us gifts that edify His church. When we come here, is our mindset, boy, I can't wait to see the brethren, I really want to talk to so-and-so and so-and-so? Or do we come with a mindset that we will share what God has given us? Is that the basis for our fellowship with others? I've heard too many people over the years tell me, this church is so unfriendly. And I stop and think, when a person is asking me this, is how many times has this person invited me over to their house? Zero. How many people do they have over? I've never even heard of anyone. And I'll ask him, how many people do you have over to your house? Well, you know, my house isn't really big enough, and we don't really... Well, what does Proverbs tell us about friendship? Those who seek friends should show themselves friendly. I mean, let's stop worrying about how friendly the church is toward us. Maybe we should be thinking about how friendly we are toward the church. How do we reach out? What is our hospitality like? Let's go to Hebrews 13 here. Hebrews chapter 13. You know, in this context, I know that there are many, because of distances, illness, and so on, that cannot attend church services. But I have seen a growing concern over my past 10 to 15 years in the church of individuals who don't attend because they're too tired. I worked too hard this past week. I came sliding in just below sunset on a Friday night. I didn't get enough sleep last night, and I'm just too tired to be here. Well, we are called, brethren, to a holy convocation. If you think you can have a holy convocation on your living room sofa by yourself, you should read the words of Scripture again. Holy convocations are not held on patios with your next door neighbor or a brethren down the street. Holy convocations are where God has placed His name. Period. Now, if you want to manufacture some reason or way in which God, you think, used you to place His name on your living room couch, you know, you can go right ahead, but I can't find those in the pages of Scripture. Fellowship means we get together. We come together. And in fact, when you read this description in the book of Acts and what they were doing, here were individuals who had come from the far reaches of that empire at the time, all over the world at the time. And they were there for the Feast of Pentecost, and they probably came with just enough money, just enough of ability to go there for that feast. And they wanted to stay over, so much so that others helped them and contributed to them. We'll talk about that a bit later. But they did not want to leave each other. And when they left with tears. You know, I've anointed people over the years where they cannot understand why God has allowed them to be sick. And certainly you look at the pages of Scripture, it's one of God's names. He's the healer. He has that power. Promise in James is that, you know, you go to the elders, you're anointed in the prayer, a righteous, fervent prayer of a righteous man would avail much. And we expect healing from God. But we all know that sometimes He doesn't heal, and we wonder why. Have you ever talked to anybody who, through incredible pains and sorrow and trial, fights their way just to get to church every week? Who have every right to stay home because of the pain and suffering that they're going through, the trial it took them to get there. And if they had to, they would crawl through those doors to be here. Talk to someone like that every week. And then ask yourself again, are you too tired to come because you worked too hard the past week? Or it's just too far to go? Fellowship, do we truly appreciate it? Do we appreciate our contribution to it? Hebrews 13, verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Let me ask you, can your brotherly love continue on your living room sofa, on your patio by yourself? Isn't this where brotherly love grows, where it continues? Can it grow by an internet connection? Sure, you can listen to a message. And in some cases, if you're sick, you're an invalid, or maybe you do live 10, 15, 20 hours away from a service or something, or it's just too far to go, or something happens, we all get that. I'm not condemning anyone who has to do that. But I remember the stories from years ago. I remember when Pittsburgh was the first Church of God east of Chicago. And the people on the East Coast have been waiting for a long time to fellowship with others of like mind. And there was an individual who lived in Montreal, who left Montreal and drove to Buffalo. New York. A good 6-7 hour drive. Of course, by Canadian speed limits, maybe it's faster. But then he stayed overnight with brethren there on a Friday night. And then Sabbath morning, they all drove down to Pittsburgh, another good 6 hours or more. And they spent all day there, Bible study in the morning, church services, potluck, spokesman club that night, and they were all too tired to drive home, and it was way too late. So they all went over to the brethren's houses afterwards, and they all stayed there. So it was a weekly occasion. Even if they had to sack out on the floor with a blanket and a hard pillow, didn't matter. And then the next day, they made the trip all the way back. He went all the way back to Montreal on the same day, did it every week. Do we still have that kind of appreciation for our fellowship with one another? Do you remember what it was like when God was opening your mind and you felt so alone? You tried to share this with family members and friends, coworkers, people at school, and they thought you were nuts? What's wrong with you? Stop it. What are you doing? But it wouldn't go away. It wouldn't go away. Do you remember the first time you walked into a church service and you met someone who was also nuts? Maybe 20, 30, 50, 100, 300 people who were also nuts. Do you remember your first Feast of Tabernacles where maybe there were 6, 7, 8, 10,000 people gathering who were all nuts? And you realized you weren't nuts. You were just being led through the same thing to the same destiny that they were. Brethren, we have the privilege of that every week. Do we still value that? Hebrews 13, verse 2. Do not forget to entertain strangers. This fellowship is about hospitality. It's about entertaining. You know what? I don't care if you live an hour away. I don't care. And if you know I live an hour away from you and you want me over to your house, make a spot for me. I'll sack out in a corner someplace. I'll sleep on your living room couch. Put us in the basement. The fellowship is more important than how comfortable I'm feeling. Entertain strangers. For by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels, messengers from God. Verse 3, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated since you yourselves are in the body also. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them. You don't need a prison wall between you and a brother in Christ to apply this. We are chained together. Bond servants of Christ, we are chained together. These are the ties that bind. And those ties are filled with love, empathy, compassion, one body. When one suffers, we all suffer. When one is honored, we all rejoice. That's the way the body works. Fellowship, under that header of continuing steadfastly. The third one is the breaking of bread. It's interesting that this is mentioned twice in Acts 2, breaking of bread. This is not about receiving communion or a wafer or a glass of wine. This is about sitting down and sharing a meal together. And I wonder sometimes, well, maybe we take this for granted, the importance of sharing meals together as brethren. See, we all contribute to that meal, right? In a potluck. I mean, it sounds simple, but God's ways are simple. And some of the most valuable things we have in life are the simple things. Everyone contributes to the meal in some way. You bring something, you help cook something, you set the table, something. And then we all sit down and share it together. And we have a half an hour, an hour, or if you talk like me, it goes on for 3 hours of just fellowshipping over a meal. Is there anything more joyous? What's the first coming together that God asks us to do in His holy day plan? Passover night to be much observed. Come together and share a meal. When Christ manifested Himself in the physical after His resurrection, and the apostles saw him and they went to the beach and met him. What was the first thing he asked him? You got anything to eat? Let's sit down, build a fire, fry some fish, do something. Hopefully it's more like hamburgers today. But in either case, sharing a meal together, breaking bread together is one of these ways we come together. We should do it often as we can. In fact, I would love to see it happen every week at church. Not just cookies. I'm not instituting a new policy here. I'm not going to shove anything on you that you don't want to do. And I'm not doing this just because I'm hungry every Sabbath. Food keeps people around, especially if you've brought something. It's on the table, so I'm going to stick around and enjoy this with everybody else. It extends the fellowship time. And when you sit down and break bread with something, it also breaks walls between you. You're sharing the same meal that you've contributed to. There's a trust there that they made this. They made it of their own hands, and I'm sure they washed first. And I know there's no lard in their pie. And I know there's no shrimp in this salad. I know this. There's a trust there. That trust brings us together. We share that meal together, and we draw closer to one another as a result. We recognize those ties that bind in situations like that. Fellowship. Breaking of bread. And lastly, in prayers. That's the fourth element under that, continuing steadfastly. Prayers. And it doesn't mean that, you know, where one person stands up and said, let's all pray, brethren, and we all kneel and we all pray at one time together. Christ's instruction was to pray in a closet. Don't do this in front of others. Sometimes that kind of a setting makes it more of a show. And we're more worried about what other people think of us than recognizing that we are addressing God, that we are speaking to God. That should overwhelm everything else we're doing. I think it's one of the reasons Christ said, go to a closet. Don't worry about what you're saying. Don't worry about what anybody else is saying. You address me. Now, how are we united in prayer in that respect when we're all in our individual closets? Doesn't mean we shouldn't pray together. And sometimes, even at church, we do pray together. We're led in prayer, opening and closing prayer. We pray when we anoint somebody when they're ill. It doesn't necessarily mean we shouldn't do that. But in those cases, it should be decent and in order, should be structured, should be orderly, shouldn't be embarrassing anyone, shouldn't put anybody on the spot. And for all those reasons, that's very awkward. But this is going deeper. Think about your prayer time. How much of your prayer time is spent on the work, something that we all contribute to? How much of your prayer time is spent on the trials of others within the church? And I don't mean you have a list of 200 names of people from all over the world who are asking for prayers. I'm talking about individuals you know in your fellowship and the connection we share in right here. Person you talked to last week at church who said, you know what, I've got this real pain in my back. I don't know where it came from. It's hard for me to work. Can you hit your knees at that point in your own closet and express to God in an intercessory way, asking God to intervene for that individual? That's the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man, singular. What is this idea that if we get 1,000 people lined up praying for us, that God's going to hear us because we got more voices? It's not about volume with God. This is about the quality of the prayer, the intent of the prayer. There's nothing wrong with asking people to pray for us. But don't get into the mindset where you're thinking, well, if I line up as many as I possibly can, then God's going to hear at least one of them. No, it's incumbent upon the individual who's asking for prayers to look for an individual that's got a relationship with God already, that they share in, that they only understood by fellowship with that individual, and that they know that individual knows them deeply and is concerned about them, and they can express to God in the same way their concerns. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, or woman. It's not gender-based. Those are the effective prayers. Now, how are we unified in those prayers? Well, through fellowship, what we learn during the breaking of bread, understanding what our work is supposed to be, coming together as one within a holy convocation, sharing the concerns of others. And then we all leave and go to our own prayer time in our own homes, in our own closets, and we share in the same ideas, the same concepts that we go before God with. That's how prayers unite. That's how we come together, and we continue steadfastly in that process. They all work together. That was point one that describes the true church of God. They continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Point two, in verse 43 of chapter 2 of Acts. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Reverence. defines the connected nature of the Church of God, reverence. This word, fear, is interesting. It indicates that these individuals recognize God's extraordinary work and His plan. And they had a heightened sensitivity and a reverence for what He was doing around them and in them. And it cultivated in them a willingness to submit to His will. Fear of God. Beginning of knowledge. Beginning of wisdom. Reverence for God. You know, in Job, book of Job, chapter 38, verse 7, Job cites that the angels sang for joy when God refinished the surface of the earth. They were so awestruck by His power and the work they could see Him doing that they just broke out in song. And certainly, you know, the Israelites did the same thing after they saw God's incredible power as they were walking to Mount Sinai. They broke out in song, Moses' song as well. It's just something the people of God do. When we well up with such devotion and such reverence for God, sometimes it can only be expressed in a song. But the angels sing for something else, brethren. Let's go to Luke chapter 15. The angels rejoice at something else. Not just the incredible, obvious, creative power of God in the sense of the physical world, but what He's doing in the hearts of human beings one at a time. They rejoice. Luke 15, verse 10, Christ speaking, "Likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." One sinner repenting sends the angels into rejoicing. I wonder, and I've talked to people in my years over the church who've left the Church of God because, you know what, there's just not enough miracles going on. People aren't being healed. There's no power going on in the church. There's no mighty works being done. God's church must be somewhere else. And I wonder, what are they looking at? Are they looking at the same thing the angels are looking at? If the angels can rejoice over one sinner who repents, shouldn't we? I mean, what is more important, brethren? Turning water into wine or rebellion into obedience? Parting the Red Sea or parting the human heart? Saving the body with healing or saving the life? We know which is more important to God, what He thinks is more wonderful. If we're looking for miracles today in His church, brethren, perhaps we don't need to look any further than the individual sitting next to us at Sabbath services. And in the process of fellowship and breaking of bread and praying together and continuing on in the apostles' doctrine, we get to know them. We know what they were like. I've met women who I thought were the sweetest, most gentle, wonderful people on the face of the earth in the Church of God. And I found out that 20 years prior, before God called them, they ran a biker bar. And got into bar fights. I could introduce you to them. You wouldn't believe it. What a change. What a transition from what they were to what they are by the power of God. That is a greater miracle than parting the Red Sea. And I wonder, brethren, in terms of reverence and awe for what God is doing, do we respect that work within His church right now? And you look around this room and see others and how we treat them. Do we see them as works of God, as miracles of God? And does that drop us to our knees in fear and in reverence? It's a defining quality of the Church of God. And it's one of the things that connects us. The third thing that connects us is mentioned in Acts chapter 2 is in verse 44. "And all that believed were together and had all things common." And you read what's described after that when they gave their possessions and goods, parted them to all as every man had need in verse 45. You see where their minds were at. And what they truly valued, They valued the connection between one another more than the things that they had, more than the land that they possessed. These two phrases are interesting. Together and had all things common. Let's look at the word together first off. Together is actually two words in the Greek. Epi autos. Epi spelled E-P-I and autos spelled A-U-T-O-S. And it literally means into themselves. They were into themselves. Not in a selfish way. You know, not in a self-centered kind of way. But they were into one another. They were with one accord. Remember how they were described at the beginning of the book of Acts? Well, this is one accord on steroids. They were in one place. They were of the same mind, the same heart. They were focused on the same things, and it compelled a recognition of the bond between them. They saw that. They were sharing in the name of Christ, and they were concerned for one another. They were together. That spiritually defines the Church of God today. The second phrase, all things common. This is not communal living as a lifestyle, and it's not socialism or communism as politics. Remember, these 3,000 people were from far away. They were there to keep the Feast of Pentecost, and those with property nearby shared it in an open display of unselfishness, hospitality, and generosity. All things common. They recognized by the calling of God and the Spirit within them that God owned everything. And God had given them this for a purpose and a reason. Do we share our possessions in that respect? Do we think that what God has given us, He's only given it to us as an individual? Or to maybe just our internal immediate family? Or do we share it? Let's go to Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2. And read verses 1 through 4. And see the example of sharing, of giving, and of self-sacrifice that was set forth by Christ Himself. Philippians 2, chapter 2, verse 1. Now we'll read through verse 4. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, any unity within Christ, any comfort within Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, how's that for a description of the spiritual attributes of Christians? Comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit, intent, principle, heart, thinking. Any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also on the interests of others. And then verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Describes then at that point how he gave up everything in creation to become a physical being, his position and title and everything he owned in the God family, to become a physical being and die for us and teach us what it's like to be in the God family. If we're Christian, that would be the example of Christ-like service we would be setting for others. We wouldn't see our possessions as belonging only to us. Again, love shows itself in action. And how do we review that? How do we understand that with respect to what we've been given? Do we think he's given us big houses just for ourselves, full refrigerators, dining rooms, just to sit there and look pretty, screened-in porches? Invite the brethren over. That's what God gave us these things for. And you know what? I don't care if I got to drive an hour to get there or two. Have me over. We're brethren. I want to get together. And I'll do the exact same thing with you. If I didn't live 6 hours away, I would have invited half you over already. We have had someone over. David Morker was visiting. We jumped on that opportunity. And if anyone else is visiting our area, let us know. You will not get away without coming over. We see our things as given to us in service of God. This is an attribute of the Church of God. And everything that you've got. It includes your education, your experiences, and so on that enable you to earn the living that you do. And to own and possess the things that you have. How long are we going to have them? How long do we live? What will we do with them? Will we employ them in an eternal purpose? Or will they just go, you know, with the dust, as our bodies will in one day? These things are not just for ourselves, and the brethren there understood that. They were given to them to serve God and serve His church. A key distinguishing spiritual characteristic of the church is its generosity. Number 4 is mentioned in Acts chapter 2 and verse 46. When it says, "And they continued daily with one accord in the temple." One accord. This term, one accord, is taken from the Greek word homothumadon. You need me to spell that? Homothumadon. 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 It literally means with one mind, with one passion. It's a very unique Greek word. Of its 11 occurrences in the New Testament, it appears 10 of its 11 times in the book of Acts, usually in description of what's going on in the church. And it helps us to understand the uniqueness of the Christian community. It's actually a compound word. Homo means unison or in unity, and thumadon means rush along. Rush along in unison. This is the description of the church, in harmony with one accord. And it brings to mind a musical metaphor. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 12 here. We read from verse 27 on yesterday. We'll read just before this now. 1 Corinthians 12, beginning reading in verse 4. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. Some think that we're brought into the church of God to conform to be just like one big blended image of Christ. But gifts are distributed individually. There is diversity within God's church for a reason, that we would learn to depend on one another. Just like every part of the body depends on every other part of the body, all connected to the head and all unified through the head, but all serving and helping one another. Verse 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. This is the description of the church, for the profit of all, for the edification of the church. Let's move down to verse 18. But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. We don't call people. And we are not the approval process for whom God brings into His church. Oh, I don't like them. Oh, I really like them. No. This is the body of Christ. The persons sitting next to us, God has placed there. We just need to learn how to accept that and embrace it, because they're there for our good as well. Verse 20, but now indeed there are many members, yet but one body. I'm sorry, skip verse 19. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? Everything can't be a hand or an eye or an ear. The body is designed that way. The body of Christ, which is, you know, the Word who became Christ, also designed the human body to work as it does. Why would He design the body of Christ, His own body, the church's body, in any different way? It should work the same way. Verse 20, but now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it. Go back to this musical metaphor. For those of you who have sung in choir or done four-part harmony on any level, when you're going through individual parts, you know the one part that sounds the most bizarre in most cases and almost never carries the melody? It's the altos. It's the altos. You hear the altos practicing their part, and you're thinking, are they singing the same song that we're singing? It just doesn't seem to fit. But you know, when all the other three parts are singing and the altos are dropped out, something's missing. Something big is missing. And when they're added to it, man, it just blends everything together. You see that individually in other parts, but for the most parts, it seems to be the altos. I'm not picking on the altos here. The sopranos usually carry the melody, you know, and the tenors are usually the lightning bolts coming in with something high-pitched and strong, and the bass is this low, distant thunder. God created voices in that respect. But music doesn't work if we all choose just to sing our own notes. There is a process by which harmony works. Certain notes blend together. You can hear it. And you can hear when they don't. It follows laws and principles and a process by which everyone has to learn and practice until we can hear something like we just heard in special music today and hear most often here. This harmony in music should be the harmony that we share in within the Church of God. It's a distinguishing sign. Diversities of gifts, one spirit, one purpose, one body. Verse 25, that there should be no schism or division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. When we develop relationships with one another, like is described here in the book of Acts, we hate being pulled away. You know, I'm always kind of nervous on the night, opening night of the feast. I'm looking around, I'm looking for people that I know, maybe you're the same way. And when it's a smaller group, this is a little easier transition. When it's a bigger group, like at the Dells with 1,000, 1,500 people or so, it's a little different. But I'm a little bit hesitant, at least initially, at the beginning of the feast, to go out and meet someone I don't know. Go up to them, just shake their hand, start talking to them. Invite them over. I'm a little bit more comfortable talking to people that I do know. I think maybe all of us are the same way. Maybe some of us are special and different in that respect. But at the end of the feast, when the feast ends, and it ends like that, it goes from opening night to the last service of the last great day in a blink of an eye, doesn't it? And I sit there at the end of that last great day service and go, wow, what should I have done a week ago? Who should I have met? Who should I have been connected to? God brought us there. I didn't need to focus only on those I knew. I should understand the gifts that He's given everyone in this room. And I should reach out to them. Even if they're reluctant to reach out with me, make that step. Think about that on your opening night of the feast. Because we tend to create our own divisions within the body. We tend to, as human beings do, we fellowship with those of like mind. As He says, we see it. Birds of a feather like the flock together. We're in the same stage as life as that person. He has the same career as me. We're both in choir. And we tend to gravitate to those individuals. But we miss out on all the other gifts God has bestowed upon us in the brethren that are there. No schism in the body. Verse 26, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Harmony, with one accord. Again, the image is almost musical. A number of notes all sound at the same time, which are, though different, they harmonize in pitch and in tone. Just like the voices of a choir under the direction of a master. You see the Church of God this way? We should. It is one of its distinguishing spiritual characteristics. The fifth is mentioned in that verse. And I like to define this as innocent joy. Innocent joy. The verse states, and breaking bread from house to house. Again, the breaking bread is mentioned twice in here. That's why I think having a meal is a wonderful, wonderful thing to do. We're commanded to do this. And it is what is established for us. And breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat. Now this is a discussion on how this is done. With gladness and singleness of heart. And what's described here as we look at these two words for gladness and singleness of heart is innocent joy, purity of mind, no agendas, no manipulation. Yes, I do want to go over to his house to eat because I want to talk to him about potentially getting me a job with the company that he works for. No, that's not why we get together. Yes, I do want to talk to her because she's cute. And I'd like to ask her out on a date. No, no agendas, purity of heart, pure intentions. We have to respect the trust that God has created between us. This word for gladness is taken from the Greek word agaliasis. Agaliasis, I'll spell it. A-G-A, L-L-I-A-S-I-S, agaliasis. It literally means exaltation, extreme joy. This is happiness on steroids. Exuberance expressed. It's akin to how Zacharias and Elizabeth felt when they were blessed with John the Baptist in their old age. Can you imagine that, being childless for so long, and now God grants you a child? Can you imagine the exaltation you'd have? It's described in, the word is used in Jude 24, describing being in God's very presence and recognition fully that you're in the presence of God, that kind of exuberance. This other phrase, singleness of heart, is interesting. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1 here. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read verse 22. Singleness of heart means simplicity, modesty, sincerity. This is how we're supposed to be getting together and sharing bread house to house. Simplicity, modesty, sincerity. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. We've all gone through the same thing where God has washed clean our sins and granted us His Holy Spirit and put us on this path to this destiny that we all share. There should be no agendas when we get together, no manipulation, no lack of trust, and we would do nothing to ever violate that trust. This is about coming to know one another as the body of Christ. Modesty, sincerity, and innocence. No ulterior motives, no politics, no manipulation, no distrust. It has no place within the body of Christ. Innocent joy is one of the body of Christ's distinguishing characteristics. In verse 47, we see the sixth reference, simply to praise. They were praising God. Praising God. Now, we tend to think of this as singing, for the most part, that we are so welled up with joy and exuberance that it expresses itself in song. If it can sometimes. There are some songs I have a difficult time singing because I get choked up. But that expression's still there. Still there. Let's go to Philippians 1, though, and see that this is more than just singing. Philippians chapter 1, we'll read verses 9 through 11. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more, in knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. Christ in us produces those fruits of righteousness to the glory and praise of God. It's producing those fruits of righteousness that praises God. You know, you just had an offering this morning. The process of giving an offering, we tend to focus on the money in the envelope and how big it is, how much it is. But you know, the offering that we give is more a reflection of how we live our lives during the year. You go back to Genesis 4 and you read through the examples of Cain and Abel. It wasn't just Abel's offering that was acceptable and pleasing to God. It was Abel who was acceptable and pleasing to God. He says it emphatically. God accepted Abel and his offering, but he rejected Cain and his offering. Cain was not living the right way. No matter what kind of offering Cain would have given, it would not have been acceptable because it didn't reflect the right way of life. The right way of life for members of the Church of God is to be producing fruits of righteousness, love, joy, peace, patience, all of those, pure, peaceable, godly wisdom from above. This we gain and glean in our relationship with God and share with one another within His fellowship. This is the praise God is looking for. They were praising God in that first century church with fruits of righteousness. We should be doing the same today as the Church of God. Lastly, the seventh, favor. It says very clearly, having favor with all of the people, at the end of that description. You know, When we live as God wants us to live, it's difficult not to like members of the church. We, again, see this at the Feast of Tabernacles. We've heard people say, wow, we just love your people. I mean, they're gracious, they're kind, they're patient, their kids are well-behaved. Bring them anytime you want. You know, but that wacky religion of theirs, we just can't. See, they don't make that connection to what we believe in and to who we actually are. That's a connection that we make and understand, and they'll make it at some point in time in the future. But that religion, what we believe in, actually produces those fruits of righteousness within us. And as a result, non-members see that. And for the most part, non-members will be gracious and kind to us, friendly toward us, well-disposed toward the brethren. Let's go to Acts chapter 5 here. Acts chapter 5, and we'll read verses 12 through 14. Acts 5, verse 12. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, this portion of the temple. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. Isn't that kind of the perspective of non-members today? We don't dare join you, but we respect you highly. We esteem you highly. This is the atmosphere the Church of God should be generating in our actions toward one another and toward those outside the church. Favor from those outside the church would be a distinguishing sign of His church as well. They will hold us in high esteem, and doors will open for His work as a result. We saw that many years over the church. We'll read verse 14 in a second, but I'm also going to make reference to verse 47 because I want you to see the result of all this. So they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. They were reverent. They had fear toward God. They were generous toward one another. They were in harmony toward one another. They had innocent joy when they got together, when they shared in meals together. They praised God in fruits of righteousness, and they had favor from outside, from non-members. What was the result? Verse 47, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. We read it as well here in Acts 5 and verse 14. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Now, we tend to see the work of the church as printing booklets, magazines, buying media, kind of getting the word out. And all those things are important. But I sometimes wonder if we overlook how critical a part the community of God's church plays in that process, and our ability to receive those, nurture those, and connect with those God calls to His church. See, God will only call children to His church, a church that is ready to receive them. That will facilitate and support their connection with them. That will provide a connection to one another. That connection is extremely important. Perhaps one of the most important aspects of the work itself. Let's go to Ephesians 3 and finish here. Ephesians 3, begin reading in verse 8, and we'll finish in verse 21. Ephesians 3, verse 8, Paul speaking, writing, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. This is the fellowship we share in. The fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. Interesting. That the manifold wisdom of God would be made known by the church. Truth manifested in the church. Truth lived in the church. Not just professed in a magazine or a television show or a booklet or an article, but lived within the church. The pillar and ground of the truth. To the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And remember, we talked about that name, what it means in terms of our character. You wear that name. You respect that character. They're one and the same. Verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, interesting that we have to be rooted and grounded in love to be the root or foundation or the ground of the truth. Verse 18, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The mystery of this enduring fellowship, brethren, that we share in with those who are long asleep. If they were resurrected today, those brethren in the first century Church of God, would they recognize us? Would they call us brethren? If they saw all the fullness of God in us, all his presence, all his power, all his riches, they most certainly would. They would recognize us as we would recognize those on the other side of the planet, in a different culture, speaking a different language, wearing completely different clothes. After just a few moments together, we would see those riches in them. Brethren, it is the responsibility of the church to provide the kind of place where those God adds to his family, those who gladly receive his word, who seek baptism, can be connected to him, to the body of Christ as well, where they can thrive and grow as brethren. To do this, the first century Church of God, I should say like the first century Church of God, we must have the same foundation in truth, in Christian fellowship, and in prayer. We must have the same reverence toward God and toward his work in the members of the church. We must have the same generosity, the same willingness to give and share what God has shared with us. We must have the same harmony. Many different voices, one song. And we must have the same innocent joy, the same praise toward God, and the same favor from those from outside. This was what connected the first century Church of God, and this is what connects us to him, to them through him. And it remains the nature of God's church to this day. Let's finish here with verses 20 and 21 in Ephesians 3. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ, or by Christ Jesus, to all generations forever and ever. Amen. The identifying signs for the Church of God, brethren, have not changed. Name, commandments, Sabbath and holy days, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, the small size of the church, all defined by Scripture in truth and in doctrine, they all remain the same. But since the body of Christ is a spiritual organism, those signs should include consideration for the spiritual attributes of the Church of God. God's church will be authentic in doctrine, name, and character. It will be nurturing in care and correction as a loving parent. And it will be connected to God and to each other as it was in the first century Church of God.
Thank you for that message, Mr. Shaw. And thank you to the ensemble as well for the added music. If you'd all please rise, we'll sing one final hymn. Page number 105, Ambassadors for Christ. Page number 105, afterwards, Mr. Pete McNair will close services in prayer. 105.
He is a new creation.